Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right. Ironically, that was said 200 years ago by a man who proved that it is difficult to know the difference between right and mostly right, because he was a full-blown Calvinist who believed in the justification by faith only and once saved, always saved, which are close to what the Bible teaches, but not correct. They are not right. They talk about justification by faith, but they have to add the word only, even though it's not in the Bible. And so he says it and then proves that it's true, that it is difficult to be discerning. About 1600 years before him, it was said by another preacher of his day in the 200s A.D., and he said it a little more flowery. He had a little more pizzazz to the way he said it. He put it this way: error, indeed, is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest with the being thus exposed, it should at once be detected. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so as by its outward form to make it appear to the inexperienced more true than the truth itself. And ironically, again, this man proved the difficulty of not seeing through the fancy dresses that truth, that falsehood puts on to make it look like truth, because he was one of the men who was involved in creating the Catholic Church. He was a bishop of a church in Smyrna, not far down the road from Ephesus, that where Timothy was left to teach against these things. And he was a bishop of a church who was pushing for bishops controlling multiple churches throughout the territory. And that eventually led to the political organization known as the Catholic Church. So it's ironic that knowing it is difficult, we can still, if we're not careful, be fooled by fancy-dressed untruth. And that was preceded by several decades by what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, that you remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And these are things that pay attention to myths and ancient genealogies which give rise to mere speculation. So he's saying avoid these things. Instruct men not to teach these things because they are deceptive. They are not part of true or sound doctrine. Now, whether the authors, those non-biblical authors, have 1 Timothy 1:3 in mind or not, their quotes fit, as they both highlight the importance of discerning subtle differences in moral and spiritual matters, even when it's difficult to distinguish between what is truly right and what is simply almost right, what is real versus what is only dressed up to look real. As the Hebrew letter said, and Steve mentioned this a couple times in class this morning, as Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13 and 14 says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." And so the writer there is telling us that we need to train our senses, train our minds, train our thought processes to be able to discern, tell the difference between what is right and what is mostly right. Now, the word discern there really just means to thoroughly or completely judge between lookalikes, to separate things that only appear to be the same. They look alike, but they're not actually alike. And that means the idea of discernment is about more than just identifying what is right or wrong in a simple black and white way. There's black and then there's white, there's right, there's right and then there's wrong. And there are some things that are clearly that way, but a lot of life involves things that are much closer together, much more similar, and discerning which one is right and which one is not right becomes more difficult. Therefore, it means it involves carefully considering all the nuances, implications, and potential consequences of different choices. I had a discussion sometime a while back with a young preacher, and he was trying to argue. He was kind of listening to some things that somebody, a false teacher, was telling him, and it was influencing him. And I was trying to get him to pull and dial him, get him to dial it back and pull him back to the solid, sound doctrine. And he did, and eventually he did. And he's a faithful gospel preacher to this day. But he was hearing this false doctrine, and it sounded good, and he made the argument. So, well, don't make the slippery slope argument. The slippery slope argument is that if you start here, that's just a little bit off the edge of truth, then you're bound to start going down the slope further and further away. And he was trying to say, that's just not a good argument. Well, it is. There is such a thing as a slippery slope. Once you start on it, you start heading down, and it gets harder and harder to go back up. And so we have to be aware of that. As we said earlier, the Hebrew writer described the failure to discern between good and evil in chapters 5 and 6 as a rebuke of the spiritually mature. He was saying the mature people understand the difference. They are able to discern or make that division between two things that look alike. Peter puts it this way in a very interesting statement over in 2 Peter chapter 3. Look over at 2 Peter 3 and verses 14 through 17. Talking about Paul's letters, Peter makes this point in 2 Peter chapter 3 about Paul's letters. Kind of the same point of discerning truth from what looks like truth. Verse 14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, that is the eternal salvation, the new heavens and the earth, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." Now, we're probably familiar with that. Paul wrote some things that are difficult to understand. Romans is one of them. Which the untaught, but notice this, the untaught and unstable distort, as they do all the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, that is, be prepared, be discerning, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. And so there is false doctrine that is being pulled out of what Paul wrote, because there was some tough stuff in there, but it's the ignorant and unstable who distort it, make it look like something it really isn't. That's the Calvinist doctrine that we have today that dominates the religious world, and that this guy from 200 years ago believed in. It distorted the truth. It did not teach the truth. It taught what was almost right. And then, of course, Paul here is calling for it all through his letters to Timothy and to Titus. And here in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, he charges Timothy to instruct teachers to quit teaching these strange doctrines because they stray, they get off target, they get off the right path, and they turn aside into fruitless discussions where they argue about things that are of no value, getting caught up in discussions and arguments of things that are almost right, and they're almost right, but they're not right because they're contrary to sound doctrine. And we'll talk more about the things contrary to it in a later lesson. But I want us to look this morning at discerning sound doctrine, truth, and love from 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 11. And actually, we'll really focus on verse 5. But last week, we looked at a sound church, Ephesus, from this section. And we ended with three key takeaways. Hopefully, you remember those takeaways. And the last two were that a sound church teaches and preaches sound doctrine as well as love and good works. Those were the last two takeaways. And so today we're going to combine both of those in this sermon called Discerning Sound Doctrine, Truth and Love from chapter 1. And in verse 5 in particular, we find three very simple points here that discerning sound doctrine leads to a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. It leads to those three things, and it's important for us to lead to those things. That's what we want to see this morning. Now, I want you to think for a minute here. Kind of pause and borrow from David Price about pausing in the middle of a sermon. That's a list. The list. Three things. Pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. But those are broad categories. There's a whole lot packed in to those six words, those three phrases. And a lot of people say, well, you know what? We want more detailed list or longer list. But it, this three list statement here is given by inspiration by God here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Go back to the text. Verse 5, 1 Timothy 1. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. One of the things about lists is that our minds desire simplicity. And we desire things to be made easy for us to follow. And so we like lists. But when you think about it, no list can address all the options we will face in life. We might like a long list instead of just three broad categories. But even a long list can't address every potential option or possibility in life that we might face. Go back to Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments. Back to Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments. And by the way, if you want to know why people are so opposed to the Ten Commandments being posted in courthouses, it's because commandments like don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, in a building full of lawyers and judges is just creating what's the phrase? I'm drawing a blank. Just like I couldn't think of David's name. Anyway, it's creating a hostile work environment is what it does. Because if you're engaged in all three of those things, you don't want to have a law out there telling you every day you shouldn't do that. But anyway, look at the Ten Commandments. And we're just going to go through them. I'm not going to read the text, but I'm just going to go through them. There are ten of them. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourselves an idol. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those are four basic statements, and there are some elaboration under some of those. Then in verse 12, he says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Verse 13, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, etc. And those are broad principles. And the rest of the book goes on to explain how that works out in some particulars. But the general idea here is these are broad categories of these are things you cannot do. And it's interesting in Luke chapter 18 when the rich young ruler had to figure out what he was supposed to be doing to have eternal life, asked the Lord what he should do to have eternal life, he was told this. Go back to Luke chapter 18. And Jesus asked him, he said, all right, the commandments. Luke chapter 18, and he lists a few of them. He doesn't list all of them, but he lists a few of them. Luke 18, beginning at verse 18. He says this, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. So he pulls five of the six that are directed toward personal interaction. The first four are directed toward your relationship with God. Five through 10 are your relationship to people, starting with honor your father and mother. And ending with, thou shalt not covet. He doesn't mention thou shalt not covet here. And he doesn't mention you shall have no other God before me. Because notice the young man's response, verse 21. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. I don't know if that's foolishness or arrogance. But it's not wisdom. And it's not humility. Because notice Jesus left off covetousness, and he left off have no other God before me, because he knew that was those were the problems that young man had. He may have kept all those others, but even then he didn't really understand what they meant. Verse 22, then when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So we're going to find out, do you love the Lord with all your God? Love the Lord. Will you put God first? Worship nobody else but God? And will you not covet anything? And notice in verse 23, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He didn't keep the Ten Commandments. He may have thought he did. But he didn't. Not really. Because it's much more than just the specific details. There's more to it than that. And we see that from the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount makes it very clear. When he says, you shall not commit murder. When he says, you shall not commit murder, he says, that means don't hate people. Because that's where murder comes from. It gets to the heart of the individual. It's much deeper than just don't go out and kill people indiscriminately. And it's deeper than that. It's don't hate people, because when you hate people, that's when you kill people. And we see this lately. And it just, the guy in New York, wherever it was, that killed the insurance executive. He's praised and honored by a lot of people in society who hate insurance people. And I worked in insurance people, but a lot of them I didn't like, but I don't think we need to hate them. But don't worship hatred, because hatred leads to murder. And then there are people that try to kill the president. And then there are people that killed those two Jewish people in Washington, D.C. on Friday night. And the people who are promoting hatred don't want to take responsibility for prompting these people to do those kind of things. Hatred does not need to be inside our hearts. It has no place there. And even though the scripture just says, do not commit murder, there's more to it than the specific details. I'm on Facebook. You know I'm on Facebook. And I write something every day on that. And I have some people that I love very dearly that I've had to just block them. I can't read it, because every day they just, hey, they're spewing hatred on Facebook. And so I won't see it. And it's a shame, because that's not the way we should live our lives. Discerning people who have a real love for God in their hearts, don't fill themselves with hatred. We just can't do that. And so the Sermon on the Mount makes that very clear. Do not commit adultery prohibits lusting. So don't fill our minds with pornographic images. And you know, we live in a society where just sexuality is just everywhere. And then we wonder why we're raising a generation of sexual perverts. Because sexuality is everywhere. And knowing this, it's interesting, Paul ended his 6 lists of sins. By the way, you may not know that. If you go through the New Testament, Paul has 6 lists of sins. I'm not going to give them all to you. One of them here is in in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that was read for us a moment ago by Kevin, that there's a list of sins there. But notice that at the end of most of these lists, they end with comparative words. They end with comparative words such as like, and things like this, and things such as this. And here in 1 Timothy, in the New American Standard Version, it says this. It says whatever. You know, you ever heard anybody, you know, nowadays you hear somebody say whatever. You know, that's kind of a derogatory statement of, you know, okay, I'm not going to argue with you. Well, Paul says, I'm not going to continue the list. And he says in verse 10, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. We have to require book, chapter, and verse, but we have to use discretion in making specific applications. Don't fall for the black and white argument about social drinking that's becoming popular today. And I hope we don't have anybody here that makes an argument, because it's becoming very popular in the church. And I know some people, I've had arguments with some people recently that are making the argument. And I know of a church that 20 years ago split. Half the people left because they believed it is okay to drink socially, and they didn't want the preacher or anybody else ever saying anything negative about it. And so they left because the preacher and other people said, you shouldn't be engaged in social drinking. And so people will say, well, James, and I had a guy make this argument with me just a couple of years ago, James, the Bible never says thou shalt not consume alcohol specifically. And if it's not there specifically, and Jesus turned water into wine, and Paul said to Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake, therefore it's okay if I go knock off a beer with my buddies at the bar. No. We need to be more discerning than that. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, after that list of the fruits of the, or the, before the fruits of the Spirit, the list of the works of the flesh, the very last one is the word carousings, or carousing. And that word is means a drinking party where alcohol is consumed. And so it's a social party where you're drinking alcohol socially. And Paul says that is a work of the flesh. And if there's someone who thinks, well, you know, maybe that's not really what it means, he goes on to say, and things like these. It's just nothing good comes from the consumption of alcohol socially. I have too many relatives and too many people I know who have died from alcohol consumption and from becoming alcoholics. I have nothing to do with it, and I don't think Christians should want to have anything to do with it. I'll talk a little bit about it tonight in 1 Peter and talk about being sober. So don't fall for that. Well, if it's not in black and white, then it's okay. That is not discerning thought. That is not how discerning people think. God expects you and me to exercise more discernment. He expects us to demand more discernment from ourselves in these areas. Well, let's continue on with this thought. Now, and get to these next 3 points. But first of all, why include truth and love in the title? Well, it's because both modify the three phrases there in verse 5. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1, verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love. And then love modifies pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. But also truth does as well. That goes back to verse 3. When he told Timothy, he said, I urge you to stay and remain in Ephesus, on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men to not teach strange doctrines. Another way of translating that would be, teach certain men not to teach false teaching. Or if we remove the double negatives, I like to do that from time to time. You ever do that when you read the scripture and it's got two negatives? Don't do that because that's wrong. It says, well, do the opposite of that. All right, here he says, let's take out the negatives. Teach certain men to teach true teaching. And then that modifies these three things that are listed in verse 5 as well. And then Paul gets on down in the text. He says, the goal of our instruction or teaching or commandment, as Kevin's version read, is love, and then these three things. So the aim or end of goal or goal end goal of instruction is truth and love. And the point is this, truth and love walk hand in hand. We talked about that last week, how the Ephesian church on the one hand was worried about getting off on truth, and then got off on the side of not having love. And so we got to bring them both together. They work together. They walk hand in hand. They walk hand in hand in our personal lives and in our collective work as a local church. And only fools try to separate them. We must keep them together. So truth and love lead to a pure heart. And the word pure there means clear or clean or unstained. The dirt and germs of sin are not to be hidden in the heart that is built on truth and love. The heart that's built on truth and love that is pure, is uncontaminated by falsehood or hatred. Doesn't have any of those, doesn't allow either of those in there. And that's the kind of heart that sees God. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And by the way, just a reminder, heart is cardia in Greek. And you know, we get a cardiac arrest, or the cardiac unit, those kind of things. It comes from that word, Greek word for heart. And that refers to the mind, the spirit, who we are intellectually and spiritually, rather than our emotions. And we've changed it, you know, like in, Titanic, you know, the heart will go on forever. And it's like that song went on forever. And it's talking about emotions. And emotions have a part to play in our role in our lives as Christians, but they are to be under the control of and directed by our minds, by our heart. Because modern they're led by the heart. Modern culture has reversed that, and it's been a problem throughout history, that emotions take over and lead instead of our minds leading our emotions. Emotions don't think. You ever thought about that? I know that's contradictory. Right, wait a minute. Emotions don't think. Have you ever thought about that? They react. They react. Somebody, you see something and it bothers you and you get mad about it and you blow up. You know, somebody cuts you off on the highway and you just get all upset at them. Speaking metaphorically, of course, but I would not know anything about that. And you get to start, and you start projecting into them a deliberate decision to offend you by cutting you off. 99 times out of 100, people weren't thinking about you. They didn't see you. They didn't know you were there. They had no clue. But we throw our anger at them unfairly because we think they personally did that to insult us. Now, how mobs get started and go crazy? A little bit of information, and then they go off and they may hang the wrong person because they didn't know what they were doing. Emotions just react to external stimuli regardless of what the truth may be. Now, on the other hand, I do have to say this. It's okay to try to build emotionally pleasant feelings through good worship experiences. We'll have a problem with that. We should want to build an emotionally pleasant experience in our service, in our worship, as long as the goal is truth and love, not the emotional experience, to manipulate people. Because that's what happens a lot of times, is that the emotions are used, we tug at people's emotions to manipulate them into doing things that they may not really want to do or they don't understand what they're doing. So we have to be very careful. We want everyone, I'll just tell you this, we want everyone, visitors, members, children, to leave services, leave worship, with a positive vibe, positive mental attitude. Only if it is based on truth. See the caveat there? It is not love to encourage sinners to leave worship happy in their sin. If someone is living in sin, whether it's me or you or anyone else, we want that person to know that they're sinners and do something about it. Because that's what love does. That's love. Love cares about their eternal destiny and their eternal hope, not about their current emotional feelings. If a person is living in sin, we want them to be aware of it and worry that their heart is not pure. You know, that's one of the reasons I keep coming back to the traditional invitation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Because I want people to be saved. And I want to say this very clearly. If there's someone here today who is not saved, I want you to worry about that. Because I'm worried about it. And I want everyone else here to be worried about the condition of souls, not just their own, but about the person who's sitting in front of them, behind them, to their sides. Because we care about people's souls. We want them to have a pure heart. And we want to have a pure heart. And if a person here doesn't have a pure heart and is okay with that, and I'm okay with that, then neither of us have a pure heart. We have to be concerned about people's souls to be true, sound in the doctrine, and have pure hearts. Well, let's look at the other two very quickly. Truth and love lead to a good conscience. Good conscience. Good is rather easy to find. It's upright. It's honorable. But conscience is not quite so simple. What is the conscience? Well, the Greek word means to know with. And it implies the idea of internal mental agreement as opposed to cognitive dissonance. Internal mental agreement is I agree with what I'm doing and thinking, and my thoughts work together because they fit together because they're right. Or because they're thinking along the same line. That's internal cognitive coherence. Cognitive dissonance is when we hold equally true opposing ideas. I mentioned the guy earlier at the beginning about the guy who's a Calvinist teacher who would preach about the need for obedience, obey, 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 but it doesn't really matter because you can't obey unless God does it for you. And Calvinism teaches that the sovereignty of God declares who's going to be saved before the world's created, regardless of what that person does. And there is cognitive dissonance between that concept and the concept of justification by faith. Because if God chose me or you or anyone else to be saved before the world was even created, my faith has nothing to do with my salvation. That's almost right, but it's not. It's not. They don't fit. They don't fit. But that's what the world teaches. Now, the good conscience is when we do the right thing and our mind and emotions agree with it. And it requires truth and love to keep us on the right track, since it's easy to go off the track with false information. Think of it this way. What's the term? I always forget what the turnpike out here is called. Turnpike? Anyway, turnpike. So you're going up to E-Town on the turnpike. You put just the cruise control on 70, and you're bebopping along, and you get up toward E-Town, and the cop, you know, all of a sudden you see the lights, you know, that almost heart attack moment when the lights go on, and the cop pulls in the ditch and turns around and comes after you and pulls you over. And you're like, well, wait a minute, I have my cruise control set on 70. Yeah, but the speed limit has been 55 for 2 miles. So the cruise control is like the conscience. It can be correct or it can be incorrect. So we have to feed it correct information. That's why Paul said that even while he was persecuting the church, in Acts 23, verse 1, he said, I've acted in all good conscience to this day, even going back to when he was persecuting and killing Christians. His conscience was good because he thought he was doing what was right. And so it's important to do what we think is right, because that's what he says in Romans 14. Romans 14, he talks about this conscience and the importance of building a good conscience and keeping that conscience safe, even when the conscience is incorrect in its information. In chapter 14, verse 5, he says this: one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. And we know from other passages that every day alike is the right position. But there are some people who thought that other days were very special and they had to observe them. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So if you're convinced that you have to observe these days, then you better observe them, because that's what your conviction, your conscience is telling you to do. And if you don't believe that you have to keep them, then don't keep them, because that's what your conscience is telling you to do. And he says to protect that conscience, verse 22 and 23, chapter 14. The faith which you have as your own, have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Another way of saying that, who does not violate his conscience by doing something he doesn't think he should do, or not doing something he thinks he should do. Verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he's. Now he's talking about meals, food, instead of days. He who doubts is condemned if he eats. So if you've got somebody who thinks, you know, it's not, I cannot in all good conscience eat pork, then don't eat pork, because his eating is not from faith. So don't do what's going to violate your conscience, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So we have to be careful not to damage your conscience, to keep it right, but we need to build it on truth. That's where the discernment comes in, a discerning truth, and building our conscience around that. Well, the last one we'll cover very quickly, and that is sincere faith. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, sincere means genuine, honest, real. The English word that sincere is from Latin. Sin, S-I-N, means without. Cere, C-E-R-E, means wax. And I've given this illustration before, explanation before. But the deal would be that if you were a dealer in artifacts and sculptures. You might have one that's got a crack in it, so you fill it with wax, paint over it, and sell it, and you claim that it's not that it's perfect, it's whole. And then when it gets hot, and this wax melts, then you're proving that you were insincere. You were not sincere. And so that's where the idea comes. Faith is tested by how we love people and how we love the truth. And is it sincere? There's nothing fake about the faith of one who's led by truth in love. Well, go ahead and put your Bibles away, and almost said get your song books out, but I won't say it. Oh, I did, already did, sorry. We're going to end with one question before our invitation song, and that is simply this. Do you have a pure heart? Is your heart pure? If you're not a Christian, it's not pure because it's living in sin. It's got sin in there, and you cannot become a Christian until you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you confess Him, repent of your sins, get rid of that dirt and that contamination, make it pure by killing that old man, confessing Christ, and then being baptized where that old man is buried, sins are washed away, and we rise pure in Christ, and then live with a good conscience and pure faith going forward. Perhaps you're here this morning and you need to become a Christian, or you need to return to the Lord. If there's any way we can help make you right with God, please come while we stand and sing.